Well, good morning and welcome to Grace Harvest Baptist Church on this first Sunday in May as we come to and celebrate the Lord's resurrection as we do each and every Sunday. We are continuing in the book of Colossians, and as you're turning your Bibles, it's still in chapter 1, verses 20 through 23 today. I did want to start off by saying again, we want to thank the church for their outpouring of love towards Deborah Royal, and condolences to Mike and his family here as well. Deborah's father, Mike's uncle, his father's twin brother, passed away this week, and the viewing is today from 2 o'clock. Yeah, 2 o'clock till 5 o'clock, and then funeral tomorrow at 11, and it's all at Morissette's. And so if you get a chance to come by sometime today or tomorrow for the funeral, I know the family would greatly appreciate it. I want to continue to remember Marilyn in our prayers. She is still at UVA. Pastor Jamie and myself went to see her on Thursday, talked to Lawson. And so please continue to pray for her. You can call the church office if you want further updates on Marilyn as well. I'm sure that if you wanted to send cards there, that would be appreciative to Lawson. She is in a coma as of Thursday, and so I would appreciate, again, your continued prayers. And for others in our church family that are hurting that I don't want to mention from the pulpit specifically, praying for them as well. You know, I got a little echo in here, Cal. This week's sermon, Are You Reconciled? Two of my favorite songs, Cal and Gina, you sung today. The last two we sang, I just couldn't help but thinking they fit so well with the sermon title of Are You Reconciled? You know, we all have an image of what reconciliation is in our minds. What does that look like? We all have disputes with our family. All of us have come into conflict with maybe your wife, your husband, your children, your parents. You know, we've all come into conflict, and we love to be reconciled, don't we? We love that. You know, what breaks my heart is when I hear people say that they have a sibling that they haven't spoke to in 20 years, or a parent who says their child and them are estranged. And, you know, for me, that's so hard to imagine that a child that you bring into the world and that you love, some reason, somehow doesn't want to have anything to do with you. But more importantly than all of that is our separation from God. And, you know, it's a sad thing because people have a perverse understanding, heretical understanding, straight from the pits of hell, what it means to be a believer. And God makes it clear in His passages, and we're going to be looking at one of those today. When Pastor Jamie and I were in a vehicle together traveling up to Charlottesville, he said, Pastor Mark, had you seen this or heard about this? And he shared with me what I'm getting ready to share with y'all. The Pope, the latter part of April of this last month, was visiting some children in their catechism. That's a religious education, like their Sunday school. And he was talking to this young, poor child, about 8 years old, and he had lost his daddy. And he was so moved and so hurt and crushed by his father's death that he just couldn't even speak to the Pope. He was standing at the mic and he couldn't address the Pope. And I just felt so terribly brokenhearted for this young boy. And finally he goes up and he whispers in the Pope's ear. And he asked him if his father, who was an atheist, but had his four children, his two brothers and a sister, baptized, did he go to heaven after his death and not to hell? This is a quote from the Pope. If only we could cry like Emmanuel, which is the boy's name, when we have pain in our hearts for his father who died and had the courage to do so because there is a love in his heart. He points out his father was an atheist, yet he had his four children baptized and he was a good man. It's nice that his son says that about his father, that he was good. If that man was able to raise his children like that, then he was a good man. God is proud of your father. God has the heart of a father. Your father was a good man, and he is in heaven with him. I want you to know what the leader of the Roman Catholic Church of over a billion followers just said. This comes from the Vatican website. God was certainly proud of him. God has the heart of a father. Your father was a good man. He is in heaven with him. Be sure, God has a father's heart. And would God ever abandon a non-believing father who baptizes his children? God was certainly proud of your father because it is easier to be a believer and have your children baptized than be a non-believer and have your children baptized. Pray for your father. Talk to your father. That's the answer. Let me tell you what Scripture says. Mark 16:6. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Hebrews 11:6. And without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Folks, this is what the modern world thinks Christianity is. Earlier, a young girl named Charlotta also asked the Pope a delicate question. When we are baptized, and I'm talking about this because we are also doing two baptisms today. When we are baptized, we become children of God, she asked. People who aren't baptized, are they not children of God? This is the Pope's comment about baptism. What does your heart tell you? The Pope asked the young girl. She said that they are. You are right, he says, and I will explain. We are all children of God. Everyone. The non-baptized members of other religions, those who worship idols, even the mafioso who terrorize the neighborhood around the parish are children of God. Though they prefer to behave like the children of the devil, he said. Let me tell you what the Scripture says about what the Pope said. Galatians 3:26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. 1 John 3:10 says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. You see, the Bible specifically says there's two types of children, not one that all belong to God. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. You see, folks, there's the way of the world and there's the way of a man that seems right unto himself, and there's what God has to say. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. And today we're going to dive into a passage of Scripture that is rich with the understanding of reconciliation. So if you stand with me as we honor the reading of God's Word in Colossians 1, 20 through 23. And through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all of creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Father, as I share this Puritan's minister's prayer, it is my prayer to you this morning. You show your power by my weakness, so that the more weak I am, the more fit to be used. For you give me grace in my weaknesses. Help me to rejoice in my frailties and give you praise, to acknowledge my deficiencies before your people and not be discouraged by them, that they may see your glory more clearly. Let me learn of Paul's, whose presence was mean, his weakness great, and his utterness contemptible. Yet you accounted him faithful and blessed. Lord, let me lean on you as he did, as I preach your word today. In Jesus' precious holy name, amen. Folks, we live in a culture and a society where everything goes when it comes to being a follower of Christ. But I'm here to tell you that God is specific when he says, many are called and few are chosen. Hard is the way to follow Christ, not easy. Of all the subjects that can occupy the human mind, there is not one so great and glorious as that of the redemption through Christ incarnate and then his death by God's only begotten Son. So the word reconcile is one of the most significant and descriptive terms in all of Scripture when it comes to redemption. It is one of the five key words used in the New Testament to describe the richness of salvation in Christ, along with justification, redemption, forgiveness, and adoption. In John MacArthur's commentary, he writes the following: in justification, the sinner stands before God guilty and condemned, but is declared righteous. See, you were condemned and guilty before you came to saving faith in Christ. And I'm here to tell you, dear one, today, if you do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you stand as a condemned man or a condemned woman. And what does that condemnation mean? It means that for eternity, if you're to die without him, you will be separated from him. If you wanted nothing to do with him in this lifetime, what makes you think that you would want to have anything to do with him in the next? In redemption, the sinner stands before God as a slave, but is granted his freedom. And we know that from Romans chapter 6, the great rich passage of Scripture that talks about us being slaves to sin, belonging to the enemy of God, and then becoming slaves of righteousness and belonging to him. In forgiveness, the sinner stands before God as a debtor. But the debt is paid and forgotten. Ephesians 1:7 tells us that. Isn't that a wonderful, wonderful promise that you have? As a believer in Christ, you owe God nothing. He has paid it all for you. You don't have to do things in order to keep your salvation. You don't have to do things in order to earn it. Your desire is going to be to want to do those things. Want to do them. In reconciliation, the sinner stands before God as an enemy, but becomes his friend in Scripture, 2 Corinthians tells us. In adoption, the sinner stands before God as a stranger, but is made a son and daughter. What a glorious picture that we have. When your child was born into the world and when you held on to them, when I look at my grandchildren and I grab a hold of them and that warmth I feel towards the child that I love, my firstborn, when Crystal came into the world and for the very first time I held a new life in my hands. And as I'm looking at her, and the joy and the tears of emotion that came down my face, knowing that I had this child that God had given us. Think about God the Father as the one holding you. And he looks at you and he says, you are my sweet child. And you are mine, and I will never leave you or forsake you or desert you once you belong to him. So as we look at this passage, I ask two simple questions today. Paul answers two important questions about reconciliation. How and why? How and why? And through him, verse 20 starts off in 21, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled his body of flesh by his death. So God's ultimate plan is to reconcile all things to himself through Jesus Christ. At the beginning, everything was good. And we know that from the book of Genesis, right? When he created everything, it was good. It was beautiful. God saw, in Genesis 1:31, God saw that all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. But Adam and Eve destroyed the good that God had created. Sin destroyed that perfect harmony that God had created between creatures and between all creation and the Creator. But all of that will be restored one day. That's the thing we look forward to. Turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Isaiah. I know that the Sunday school class up here, the elder Sunday school class up here has been in there. We're going to go to chapter 11 in the book of Isaiah. And By the way, tonight, as you're turning there, I want to remind you, I am so excited about coming tonight at 5 o'clock for our dinner, our doctrine, and our discussion. Pastor Jamie, he gave me a taste and an appetite for what he's going to be talking about tonight and why we can trust the Bible. He sat in my office this week, and he was going over some of the stuff, and he was telling me stuff that I was unaware of. I hope that all of you can come back tonight and for our time together. So as we turn to Isaiah 11, chapter 11, verse 6 through 9, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together. And a little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand under the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah chapter 11. That is a preview of what will be again that was once. Sin destroyed all of that. You know, I couldn't help but think that Cal was telling us this morning and before prayer time that he was cutting grass and he smelled something foul. And he found out it was a bear that had been hit by a car and died and was in their ditch. And, nobody likes thinking about a bear being close to their house. But one day you will never have to fear that. No one will fear animals again. It will all be restored. By the way, all things here do not include unbelievers and fallen angels. That would be universalism, which the Bible does not teach. What did we talk about last week? The Bible does not contradict itself. When the Bible makes something very clear, it is clear. And I talked about that last week. The Bible will not contradict any other passage. So what Paul means by all things, it is for whom all things can be reconciled. The world and the lost sinner. So what Paul is talking about here is for us, our redemption, our reconciliation to God. Demons and unbelievers will spend eternity in hell apart from Him. This is clearly taught in Scripture. Our Lord will one day say to unbelievers, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels, and they will go away into eternal punishment." See, folks, if we believe there's a heaven, you have to believe there's a hell. If you can disprove one part of this Bible, then the whole Bible is worthless to us. I waste my time up here on Sunday mornings. You waste your time following what the Bible has to say. You waste your time being good to one another. You ought to do as Paul said. If what we preach is not true, then eat, drink, and marry, for today, for tomorrow you will die. But see, folks, the truth of the matter is that you are sojourners here. You are passing through. And God, who has saved you, has called you out of the way of the world to live for Him. So, getting back to the question, how are we reconciled to Christ? Well, the Scripture tells us, first of all, by the blood of the cross. By the blood of the cross. Making peace by the blood of His cross. Paul says first that Christ made peace between God and man through the blood of His cross. Blood speaks here, metaphorically, of His atonement that He made. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. None. Think of the Old Testament sacrifice system. It connects Christ's death with the Old Testament sacrifice system. That's what this does. The Old Testament points toward the great sacrifice that was to come through our Lord Jesus Christ. That of Jesus' sacrificial giving of His own life on your behalf and on my behalf. Leviticus 17:11 is the Old Testament central statement about the significance of blood in the sacrificial system. God, speaking to Moses, says this, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." Hebrews 9 and the New Testament, Hebrews 9, verse 11 and 12, confirms the symbolism of what I'm just speaking of blood as life, and applies Leviticus 17:11 to the sacrificial death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen as I read. From Hebrews chapter 9. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made by hands, that is not of the creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. You see, Jesus, in the book of Hebrews, it connects Leviticus and says that Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice and the ultimate shedding of blood. Hebrews 9:12 says Jesus entered into the holy place. He did so to offer his own blood once for all of time, making future sacrifices unnecessary. There is no need for the shedding of blood anymore for the redemption of sin. None is needed. Christ did it all. That is what Jesus meant by when he was dying, he used the words, "It is finished. It is done. It is completed." Any other religion that adds anything other than to the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is heretical. It is not of God. Never again would the blood of bulls and goats cleanse men from their sin. None. Ever again. Only by accepting Jesus' blood shed on the cross for the forgiveness of sins can we stand before God covered in the righteousness of Christ. You see why it's so important when people ask me, "So why do I have to believe in your Jesus? Why can't I believe, just be a good person and live my life the way I want to do? Why do I have to live for this Jesus? Why do I have to surrender of self? Why do I have to deny myself, take up his cross? Your God is demanding. Why do I have to do all of those things," they ask me. And I say, because there is no other way to God except through the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Makes it clear. There's no ifs, ands, and buts. There's no question mark at the end of the passages. That God says in a statement, "It is finished." No man comes to the Father except through Jesus. No man. Only by accepting this can you receive the gift of eternal life. And let me be clear, and let me remind each of us here, and just somehow we may forget this notion. And I remember as a young Catholic boy in catechism, I always lamented the fact that Jesus died. I was always sad that he died. Nobody ever told me I shouldn't be. I always you know, they have Jesus up on the cross. Folks, we don't keep our Savior on the cross because that's not where he stayed. He rose from the dead. Satan loves to keep him up there displayed, a dead man. But he is more than that. And I remember before I came to Christ how sad I was at the death of Christ. And after I became a believer, how much joy was in my life knowing that he, the creator of heaven and earth, he who loved me enough to send and son and die for me. To me, that was astounding. I can see why he'd do it for you. You're better than me. I see that. But when I look at myself, I'm going, why would he bother doing it for me? Come on, God, you know me. You know how bad I am. I can see you doing it for the elders of our church, and I can see you doing it for these sweet people that I know, but me? Folks, the fact of the matter is all of us have that same opinion of ourselves. At least we should. And we know that God is the epitome of the love offering that he's given to us. John chapter 10, 17, 18 says, "For this reason the Father loves me." Let me read that again. "For this reason the Father loves me." This is Jesus talking. "For I lay down my life and I may take it again." Nobody took his life. Nobody. No one has taken it away from me, he says. "But I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father." Every time I watch a movie where my hero is in the movie. When I was a boy, and I go to matinees. I was an army brat. So on Saturday mornings, I get a quarter. My dad would give me a quarter if I did what I was supposed to get into the theater. And then I could buy a bag of popcorn for 15 cents, and I could buy a Coke for 15 cents. That's a long time ago. And I would go watch. And me and my buddies would sit there. We were, you know, 6, 7, 8 years old. We'd get up in the front row, and you look straight up like that. And we loved it. And what we would do is whoever was in the movies, we would pick the character we wanted to be. So if it was a movie with John Wayne in it, one of us would be him, one of us would be Dean Martin, whoever was in the movie with him. And we'd pick a character, and when that person got killed, everybody wanted to be John Wayne because he never died. And we go, "You're dead. You're dead." And we'd joke about it and laugh about it and play the game about it. The fact of the matter is, when we belong to Christ, when we imagine we belong to him, you will never die. You belong to him forever. But I do want to discuss something here that's really important, because this has been the not understanding properly what the blood of Christ is has caused a lot of controversy in the church. And so I want to discuss this here. There's nothing mystical about the blood of Christ in itself. I want you to understand that. There's nothing mystical. It saves us only in the sense that its death was the sacrificial death of that final lamb. It was that death that reconciled us to God in Romans 5:10. When Chuck and I and Mark and were at the conference, the pastor's conference, John MacArthur talked about this very passage of Scripture. And what he said was he was involved in it. He was talking about the controversies and the criticism that he receives as a pastor. And he talked specifically about this controversy. And and I can't remember, it was in the 80s or 90s when it happened. But he made this statement, "It is not his bleeding that saved me, but his dying." Well, when he said that, Bob Jones University, Mr. Bob Jones himself, Pastor Bob Jones, called MacArthur a heretic because he denied the blood of Christ, is what he was saying. John MacArthur went on to say he lost 50 radio stations that week. 50 radio stations took him off the air because Bob Jones called him a heretic. So he writes to Bob Jones, the university, and to the magazine that printed the article that he was a heretic. He assured the magazine's editors that he absolutely affirmed the necessity of the shed blood of Christ for atonement, and explained that the point that he was trying to make in this quoted excerpt that they took out of, like normally what they do, right? They'll take one thing someone says and then expand on that, and explained that the point he was trying to make is that the saving efficiency of Christ's blood is not because of some property in the blood itself, but rather because Christ had poured it out in death as a substitute for sinners. This is how he explained it from his commentary on this very passage. Quote, "The literal blood of Christ ran into the dirt and dust, and nothing in Scripture hints that it now exists in any tangible or visible form. Communion wine does not change into blood. Catholicism teaches when the priest takes the chalice and he raises it up before the altar, and he's turning this way, and he lifts it up, and when he does that, he turns the wine into the very blood of Jesus Christ. He takes the Eucharist, the bread, and turns it into the body of Jesus Christ." There is no way in Scripture that it ever makes mention of that. The Bible says to do what? When you take this, do it in remembrance of me. It's not the bread that saves us. It's not the wine or fruit of the vine that saves us. It is the blood of Christ and Him dying on the cross that saves us. We must acknowledge at some point, MacArthur continues to write, that the sprinkling with blood under the new covenant is symbolic. It is symbolic. So So it's funny because Bob Jones' son started to backtrack because they realized that they were on the wrong side of this. But his father never did. His father says, "I don't care what kind of explanation he gives, he's a heretic." But the meaning of Scripture in this matter is not at all that difficult really to understand. In Romans 5, if you're taking notes, Romans 5, 9, 10 clarifies this point. Those two verses, 9 and 10, side by side, show that to be justified by His blood, verse 9, is the same as being reconciled to God by His death of His Son. The blood is what reconciles us because His Son did what? Died. It wasn't that He just bled. If the blood of Christ just saved us, then Jesus could have just slit His wrist, poured some into a cup, and said, "Here, keep this." He had to die. The shedding of His blood was the visible manifestation of His life being poured out for us. Being poured out for us. Christ's blood was precious. There's no question about it. It's the blood that ran through the body that committed no sin. It ran through the body who taught us what it means to love the way God can love. It ran through the body where the words of our Savior are written down so that we can follow His example. It's precious and it should be precious to us, but it's not the thing that we should worship or even think that somehow, some way, by the blood alone were we saved. It's His death that saved us. And when Scripture talks about the shedding of blood, the point is not mere bleeding, but dying by violence. How did they kill the sacrifices? It was a violent death. Every death is violent. You know, I remember seeing the movie Masada. I think it's a correct pronunciation, Masada, the stronghold where when the Romans finally took over Jerusalem and the last zealots held out and they were up in this fortress and the Romans constructed, as they were the best in the world at doing engineering, and they constructed a ramp that they could go up. And they took them time to get there, but eventually they got up to it. And I remember watching a movie that came out in the 70s. Some of you might remember this. And it was in the time when they were doing all those miniseries, whether it was Thornbirds, which my wife loved, or whether it was Roots, or whether it was other things. But anyways, and so they did this thing. And I remember, one thing I remember about the movie, besides the ramp, at the end was they all committed suicide. And so they selected the men to kill their wives and children, and then themselves. And what they kept saying was, and we know how to do it painlessly. I don't know about you, but somebody taking a knife and slitting my throat or slitting one of my veins open, I don't think of that being painless. So sacrifice in itself was a violent death. God died a violent death. You know, do you notice that God didn't allow Jesus just to die in his sleep? Did you notice that he didn't just live a life and preach and be this great prophet and this great teacher and this great rabbi and then live his whole life and we could have had another 50 years of his teaching and his sayings? Instead, God takes him in his early 30s. And instead of letting Jesus die in a bed, just laying there and writing down his last thoughts, he had him in the prime of his life on a cross, nailed to it, with a crown of thorns on his head, his hands and his feet pierced, and he died a violent death. Folks, lest you think that it wasn't violent, it was one of the Romans were very good at executions, and they kept people alive for days on a cross going through pain. He died to set you free. And so why did he reconcile us? That's how he did it, but why did he bother to do it? Why did he reconcile us? Look at verse 22. In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So here's Paul telling us why he reconciled us. God's ultimate goal in reconciliation is to present his elect holy and pure before him. Believers are justified at the moment of salvation. I love that. I love the fact that somebody tells me I'm justified. And God is the one who tells me that. The word holy, the Greek word here, means to be separated from sin and set apart to God. That's why God hates sin so much. Because sin separates us from God. You, Christian, when you are disobedient and sin, you deliberately set yourself away from God. Not salvation-wise, but in fellowship-wise. You want to know sometimes why you live a life of no joy in your life? You want to know why that you seem to always, like, look at other believers and say, why are they joyful? Why do they, even I see them in the midst of their trials and tribulations. Why can they have that joy? Well, it's because they know that they're justified, and because they're justified, they want to avoid the sin. They want to remain as holy as possible. That doesn't mean we're perfect. I love Galatians where it says, be holy as I am holy. It's hard for us to do that, but God still tells us to do it, doesn't he? He wants the best from his children. I've given this illustration before. Many of you have heard it over the years, but I think it fits perfectly. When my children started to drive, I got them insurance so that they could drive their cars. I didn't walk when Crystal first drive, and she learned to drive in a conversion van down Spring Run Road. No ditches. My girl can drive anything now. And as we're driving that road, I remember, and then when she finally went out and drove by herself, I didn't worry about her getting an accident every time she got in the car. But I was prepared for her to have one by having insurance on the car. So what would I do? I'd tell her, go out, be careful, drive carefully. God does that with you. Go live your day, don't sin. But we have insurance policy better than anything the world can ever offer. We have the Holy Spirit that lives inside of us. God's already forgiven us for our sins. No sin can keep me from His presence in heaven. It can keep me from communion with Him. It can keep me from a close fellowship with Him. It's not because He doesn't want anything to do with me. It's me not wanting to do anything with Him. I can't. When was the last time you were in sin, blatant sin, and you said, oh God, I just love you? When was the last time that you were in sin and you said, let me sit down and read my Bible? Let me go in here and read what I'm sinning about. Let me look in Proverbs when it says, do not be drunk with wine, but I want to go out and get drunk every weekend. Let me read what it says about an adulterous woman, but I want to go have an affair. Let me see what it says about gossip, but I want to talk about everybody. See, the Word of God will convict you not to do those things. I know it's one of those old sayings. I think the first pastor I ever heard say was Don Cantwell. This Bible will keep you from sin, and this sin will keep you from the Bible. That's my little bit of independent Baptist going on. Did I get right now? Folks, in all joking, it's the truth. It is the truth, because I know that when I go to this, it's hard for me to commit sin. I know that when I go to this, and when I think of this very passage, you know, we look at this passage of Scripture, we know what God's done for us, and yet why do we want to be so disobedient? We should be separated from sin. This word holy has to do with believers' relationship with Him as a result of our own union with Jesus Christ. God sees Christians as holy as His Son. You mean to tell me, preacher, when He sees me, He sees His Son? Exactly, that's what Scripture says. He loves you. And everything He's promised to His Son, He's promomised to you. Ephesians 1:4, God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Look what He did. He chose you in Him before He ever created this world to be holy and blameless. Glory! He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on my behalf, that I might become the righteousness of God in Him. I personalize that passage. And that's what you need to do when you pray through a passage. Personalize it. Put your name in it. The word blameless means without blemish. It was used in the Septuagint to speak of sacrificial animals. In Roman culture, and when they're gods, what they would do is they'd sacrifice and they would take the liver out. And they would see if there's any blemishes on it. If there was any blemishes on it, it would be a bad day to go fight. Or it would be a bad day to do something. But what we have here, blameless, means without blemish. It was used in the New Testament to refer to Christ as the spotless Lamb of God. Not one sin on Him. In reference to ourselves, reconciliation gives us a blameless character. And above reproach goes beyond blameless. I love the way Paul just keeps adding all this stuff up. We're to be holy and blameless. And what else are we supposed to be here? We're to be above reproach. It means not only that we are without blemish, but also that no one can bring a charge against you. Not only that nobody can accuse you of things. Do they look at your life and say, hypocrite? Do they look at you and they say, I know what happens at church. I don't want to go there. I know a man that I've been sharing the gospel with who listens to the gospel. And he just basically, his last comment to me when I shared it, begging with him through the Lord to open his eyes, as I'm begging him to receive the free gift of salvation to him, he says, I don't want to become what I hate. He's talking about hypocrites in the church. The funny thing is, do people think that there are no hypocrites in the world? That's amazing to me. Oh, we're only all in here. Everybody else outside there, they're not hypocrites. They never lie. They never gossip. They never do all that stuff and say something to your face, do they? Baloney. See, the difference with us is that we're saved, and there should be a desire for us not to want to do what God teaches us to do. One of the most sobering truths in the Bible is that not all who profess to be Christians are in fact saved. We've had examples in this church recently of all the marks of genuine Christians presented in Scripture. None of it is more significant than the one Paul mentions here. People give evidence of being truly reconciled when they continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast. We're going to hear the testimony of two young people today that will come forward to be baptized. And in their home, and I won't share what they're going to share with you today, what they share with me, but it was another example again of something that happens when you're young and you think you understand who God is, but you live your life that totally rejects everything He has to say. You could be a good person as the world sees it. Folks, there's going to be a lot of good people in hell, including my dad. When you reject Christ, and it breaks my heart. Some of you think that doesn't bother me. It crushes me. I weep over that fact. I weep over the fact that the last time I spoke to my dad when he was able to understand what I said, and God gave me the blessing, and that's the only thing I hold on to, is to know that He allowed me to preach Christ and Him crucified for 45 minutes to my dad, and he stood up and rejected it. He fell. He was never able, after that, to put a sentence together that you can understand basically what he's talking about. Those who have been justified will live accordingly. If you belong to Him, you will live with Him. The Bible is full of it. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord and don't do what I say?" In that famous passage in John chapter 6, when I was meeting with a man this week and was discipling him, and we broke down the gospel of John in chapter 6, when those people who had followed Jesus, and they had been fed, the 5,000 had been fed, and then they followed him because he disappeared, and they're looking for their free meal ticket. And then he preaches to them in the synagogue, and he's talking to these men, and he's telling them that you're excited about what I gave you. But let me tell you what you have to believe in. You have to believe in me, and you have to eat of my body, you have to drink of my blood in order to be saved. And what did they do? They left him. They left him. They left him and followed him no more, the Bible says. They left and followed no more because the Bible says God knew who was his and who wasn't his. You see, the Bible is clear. And that's what we call sanctification. When you're justified through your salvation, then you live a life that is of sanctification. The sanctification is the process of becoming holy to live as Christ would have you to live. You know, the word sanctification is to the word related to the word saint, and both words have to do with holiness. And how do we become sanctified? I want to give you three things here to help you in your sanctification process. Three steps. First, we have a model. We have a model. You know who that model is? It's Jesus Christ. He's the model. I cannot help but think of Peter trying to walk on water in Matthew. What happened? We saw Jesus walking on it. What did he do? Yeah, I can do this. He goes out there walking. And what happened? As soon as he took his eyes off of Christ, he sunk. Folks, how many times in your life have you said, "I'm going to follow you, Jesus, no matter where you ask me to go. I'm going to do whatever you have to say. I'm going to follow you no matter what." And you kept your eyes on Jesus, and even in your valleys and in your trials and your tribulations of life, you just persevered. And then those moments you take your eyes off of Christ and you fall off the pathway. He's still there, though. He's reaching his hand down and says, "Come back to me, Mark. Come back. Walk with me on the road to sanctification." As long as his focus was fixed on Christ, he could walk on water. Just think what you can do when you're focused on Christ. Second, the love of God should motivate us. Not only is Jesus our example, the love of God should motivate us. Love is a tremendous motivation for spiritual growth. Paul said this, "For Christ's love compels me." Does it compel you? Does Christ's love compel you? Are you satisfied with the life that you have? Are you satisfied with just going through the motions, or does the love of Christ compel you? That's a really strong word they're using there. Does it motivate you? Does it move you? Does it encourage you? If you love Him, you should desire to live a holy life. And third, in order to be sanctified, we must grow in obedience to God. Obedience to God is not only a necessary practice of sanctification, but it's proof of our salvation. Is it not? Obedience to God's word leads to God's blessings in our lives, in our progression, if you will, in sanctification. Obedience of God's word protects us, does it not also? It keeps us from sin if we read it. It helps me grow in Him when I read it. It helps me gain wisdom. It makes me be humble because I see it's not me that does any of this. It's all of God. Many Christians miss out on the blessings of God, but because they never progress out of the infant stage of salvation is the reason. You see, some of us, as we come to our saving faith, we're given that bottle. And we need the bottle. Every baby needs the bottle to grow. But then it comes to a point when you can start feeding that child solid food. We would never think about a 6 or 7, 8, a 9, 10-year-old just walking around with a bottle all day long. But yet many of you have been Christians for 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years and you're still sucking on a bottle. Many of you have been Christians for 20, 30 years and you're still sucking a bottle. And God says, you know what, I've got this food, this meat that I want to give you so you can grow in Him, and it's the Word of God. If you were reconciled to God through your faith in Jesus Christ, you have been justified. And once you're justified, you're starting your sanctification process. And where are you? God has saved us through the blood of Christ, is the how. The why is so that you can have fellowship with Him forever. But He wants you to do that as you begin the sanctification process. Do you owe Him, Christian? Do you live a life that thinks that God's lucky to have me? I don't mean Him owing in the sense that you can pay Him back, but I'm going to close with this illustration. While on a three-story scaffold at a construction site, one day a building engineer tripped and fell toward the ground in what happened to be could have been a fatal fall. Right before the scaffold, though, a laborer looked up just as a man fell, realized he was standing exactly where this engineer would land. And he braced himself and absorbed the full impact of the man's fall. The impact slightly injured the engineer, but he walked away basically from the accident, but it severely injured the laborer. The brutal collision fractured almost every bone in his body, and after he recovered from his injuries, he was severely disabled. And years later, a reporter went to this man and asked the former construction worker how the engineer had treated him since the accident. And this is what he said. The disabled man told the reporter, "He gave me half of all he owns, including a share of his business. He is constantly concerned about my needs and never lets me want for anything. Almost every day, he gives me some token of thanks or remembrance." Folks, God did a far greater thing to you than save your life. He saved you from hell. And how do you live your life knowing that He did that? Are you concerned with your sanctification process? Are you concerned with becoming more like Him? Or are you satisfied with where you're at and have no desire to grow in Him? If that's your feeling, I'd ask you to evaluate, to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith at all. Because God says to us, we who love Him will want to obey Him. And the Apostle John writes in his letters, if you love Him, you will obey Him. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Folks, last week we had that clear example of who Christ was. And this week we have the clear example of God's reconciliation towards us through His Son. And I'm talking to Christians here today. Most of you I know and have seen you live for Christ. Some of you I've heard confession, but I don't see you living for Christ. I'm wondering if as you look inside yourself, Christian, is there something lacking in your life? Are you more concerned with the things of this world and what people think than you are of what God thinks and what He has commanded you to do? I know as I prepared this sermon, again, as I was thinking about how God did what He did and why He did what He did, and I couldn't help but think of my own lostness without Him, thinking that I was this good person, that I was doing what a religion had taught me and doing everything that I could to earn my way to heaven. And even as a Christian, I've seen times in my life when I've been willfully disobedient and I've seen correction from my Savior. I've seen the times when I have joy and peace in my life in the midst of storms that are so severe that I couldn't imagine what I would be like without them, without having God at my side. You see, Christian, God didn't save you just so that you could be with Him in heaven. He saved you to bring Him glory. And part of that is living for Him so that the world sees Christ when they see you. So ask yourself this honest question. When family and friends who aren't Christians see you, do they see a committed Christian? Or do they see one that just takes this walk and this life for granted? May it never be so, Christian. May you and I say, as the Apostle Paul said, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And I confess to you that I need to pray that prayer as much as anyone in here. How short I fall, how far I've come, how much I have to go. Some of you, God has called you to this church to be part of this fellowship. You are a believer. You've been visiting. Your desire is to come and serve, not at a perfect church, not with a perfect pastor, not with a perfect people in the church, but a church that's committed to the preaching and teaching of God's Word. If God has called you to be a member of this church, during this time of invitation, you come and you let this preacher know. Some of you, as a couple will come today, profess Christ as Savior and want to follow Him in believer's baptism. God is calling you to do that. The baptism doesn't save us, but it is a outward sign of the inward change, and the Bible says believe and be baptized. Don't be disobedient to what God calls you to do. And some of you, God is working in a way I can never imagine today. You heard a verse that I shared, a story that I shared, something I said, and you realize that there's something that needs to be changed in your life. I pray that you don't leave this place without getting it straight with God first. And I'd love to have the opportunity to pray with you if you would bless me with that opportunity. During the invitation, you come, whatever God's leading. And most importantly, I pray for the 1, 2, 3, 4 here who do not know Christ as Savior. That you really, truly have never been reconciled to God. That just as His hands were outstretched, His arms were outstretched on the cross, and His legs together nailed to that cross, and He shed His blood for the removal of your sin, and He died on that cross and rose 3 days later. He did all that so that you can be reconciled to His Father. My prayer today is if you have never done that, that this would be the day. If you have questions, please call me. Grab somebody in this church that you know that you may not feel comfortable with me. There's nothing to be afraid of to come see me. But if you feel more comfortable talking to somebody else, one of the other elders, you go and you find them and ask them the question that's on your heart. Because one day everybody will give a reckoning to Father in heaven, whether they believe in His Son or they don't. Father God, I just thank You so much for the opportunity to proclaim Your Word today. I was so moved as I read that Puritan's prayer this morning before in my office, God, that I'm humbled. Lord, to be able to speak for you this day. I pray, God, that you would use the words that were spoken, Lord, and convict hearts. And most importantly, Father, I pray for the one or two or three or four who do not know you as Lord and Savior. And I pray today, this is the day, God, you call them to yourself. And for the many in this church building right now who are praying for people they love, for sons and for daughters, for husbands, for wives, for children, for brothers and sisters, Father, I pray, Father, that you show mercy upon their souls and you call them to yourself. Father, may your will be done in Jesus' precious holy name. Amen. You come as the Lord leads.
Let's all.